When most of us think of the kingdom of God, if we were to think of verses, typically the ones that would come to mind would be the ones in the New Testament. We oftentimes think of the New Testament in terms of the kingdom of God. Let me read for you quickly three different verses that sort of illustrate this point. These are familiar verses to us. Mark chapter 1 and verse 14, John the Baptist went preaching throughout the land saying, "The time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe in the gospel." Matthew chapter 10, in verse 7, Jesus taught the disciples that when they were to go out eventually and preach, they were to say, "The kingdom of heaven is at hand." And thirdly, Acts chapter 1 and verse 3, even after Jesus Christ's resurrection, he continued to preach to them, quote, "things pertaining to the kingdom of God." And so we have three verses here in sort of those early chapters and early pages of the New Testament, Mark 1:14, Matthew 10 verse 7, and Acts 1 verse 3, that very powerfully point to the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. And these are New Testament writers that are describing these things and recounting these events for us. We tend to lean on the New Testament books as the instruction manual for the gospel message. We think of individuals in the New Testament like the Apostle Paul, and we see how much of his writings and much of what he discusses centers on that spiritual Christian. Peter and John and other writers are quoted heavily when it comes to what a Christian should expect in the future. But does all of that even make sense? Does it make sense that we sort of lean so heavily on these New Testament writers, the Apostle Paul and others, when it comes to describing the gospel and describing what it is we should be doing and how we should be living? I'd like to read a short quote from the United Church of God's booklet, The Gospel of the Kingdom. It says this, quote, "Jesus Christ came preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. He taught his disciples to preach the same message, and he continued to preach it when he appeared to the disciples after his crucifixion. After Jesus rose from the dead, the apostles preached the same gospel, but with the added understanding of the meaning of Christ's sacrifice and resurrection. Although the terms that describe the gospel may vary, the message is always the same," end quote. Where did this message, though, come from? Where did it come from? Was it sourced from Jesus himself? If we think that, and if we would say, yes, that's where it came from, then what message did John the Baptist preach? Where did he get his message from? Let's go over to the book of Romans. If you'll follow me to the book of Romans, chapter 1. Notice here, Romans chapter 1, Paul writing this letter, Romans chapter 1, verse 16. "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first, and also for the Greek." Now, what's the timing here? What sort of timing are we looking at? The book of Romans here at this point in time, we're some 25 years after Jesus Christ died. Right? If we think about when Christ died, we're about 25 years after that, after he died and resurrected. So by what authority here is Paul putting the Jews and the Gentiles sort of in the same boat? He says it's the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, both Jews and Gentiles, right? So by what authority is he doing that? 25 years after Christ's death, he makes this very profound statement. Let's consider for a moment this timing. If we look at the books of the New Testament from sort of the generally accepted timelines for when they were written, Galatians and James would be first out the gate. They were written somewhere 49 AD. Okay, so the first books are recorded and written for us 49 AD. Christ having died in the early 30s, that's still a considerable amount of time before these first letters are written, published, and begin to have circulation. First and Second Thessalonians would likely come in second place, being written somewhere 51, 52 AD. Then we have the books of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, being written as early as 55 and as late as 65 AD. The book of John, we will oftentimes put the Gospels as Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. John, interestingly enough, won't be written until almost 90 AD. But then after Matthew, Mark, and Luke, there, 55 or so into the mid-60s, shortly after the beginning of those books to be written, we have Romans coming in here somewhere 57 AD. After that, 1st and 2nd Corinthians would be about the same time, sort of that mid to mid-late 50s. Acts is 63 AD up to the destruction of Jerusalem in 70. And then after that, then you have most of the other books of the New Testament. So the book of Romans here is very early on. If you just simply look at when the New Testament was written, when these letters were written and circulated, Romans is coming in here very early in the sequence of these New Testament books. So much of the New Testament was written after Romans was written. So where was Paul getting his information? I'd like to read a short quote from the Plain Truth magazine back in 1963. It poses a series of questions that I think are curious as we begin to open up this topic here today. The church back then wrote this, quote, "How did Jesus Christ preach the gospel? To what authority did he appeal? Where did he get his ideas of love and grace, of forgiveness and salvation, of the message even of the kingdom of God? When Peter preached about grace and salvation, upon what authority did he base his statements? When the Apostle Paul expounded and proclaimed to the Gentiles about the gospel of the kingdom of God, from what books did he preach?" End quote. It's sort of a curious set of questions, isn't it? Especially when we look at the fact that we typically will go to the New Testament to learn about these topics of forgiveness and grace and reconciliation, God's expectation of the future. Today in the sermon, I want to look at the importance of the Old Testament as the foundation and source for the teaching that we read in the New Testament. These are not separate sections, but yet parts of one incredible book that's recorded and given for our understanding and learning. The Bible is a consistent bestseller year after year. It's been translated into nearly every language and dialect used by mankind. It's interesting, though, especially when you look secularly, many who own a copy largely ignore the Old Testament as the foundation. To many, it becomes a collection of stories, a collection of even historical accounts by a group of Jews. Somehow the term Old Testament, as opposed to the New Testament, has sort of made most people feel that it's not necessary or important to read the Old Testament. Almost as if it has nothing to do with the New, or as if it were a completely useless part of the Bible, again, relegated to the status of stories and unique events. Think about even within your own lives. You have things that are old, right? And you have things that are new. Which do you prefer? Generally, it's the newer things, right? I have this new shirt. That old shirt has shrunk, right? I don't like wearing the old shirt. It's a little tight now, right? We generally prefer the newer things, right? These are my new dishes. Here, have this new glass. The other one is scarred, and it has discoloration from running through the dishwasher so many times. Right, we even we'll sort of give preference to the newer things in our life. Oh, I see you got a new phone. Yeah, the old one was just outdated, right? It was running slow. Yet consistently, millions upon millions of copies of the Bible, including the Old Testament, are reproduced each year. I have a son who likes to read the last few pages of a book. And then he goes back and begins at page one. He wants to see, in part, how the book ends before he gets into the book. Maybe some of you are like that. You want to skip to the end, just read maybe the last chapter, maybe not even the whole last chapter, but you want to read the last couple pages, and then you'll start and read it. But what about starting in the middle? Does anybody ever start in the middle of the book? Oh, here's a great novel I'd like to read. Let me just open right in the middle, and let me start and see. Let's see how this middle part transpires. The book, the Bible, has 66 books. If we compare it to a novel or some sort of textbook, if each of these books were just a long chapter, then would you consider it strange to start reading at chapter 40? There are 39 books in the Old Testament, and the book of Matthew, beginning the New Testament, is the 40th book. And yet this is the way so many people seem to look at the Bible. They want to chalk the Old Testament up to stories and, you know, historical accounts of a Jewish people and in many ways not relevant for today. And so they want to start reading at that 40th chapter of a novel that's 66 chapters long. Are those first 39 chapters of God's book unnecessary? Or did God have a reason for inspiring them? Was there a reason, a purpose that God helped protect those letters and those writings and to inspire a couple specific men to begin the canonizing of those books? I would think that even non-religious people would recognize the golden rule. You all know the golden rule, right? It's different from the Disney version of the golden rule. The Disney version is he who has the gold makes the rule, right? That's not the biblical version. Let's go to Matthew chapter 7, and let's read what we oftentimes refer to as the golden rule. Matthew chapter 7. It's interesting, though, that the golden rule stops short of quoting the entire verse. Do you know how the rest of that verse concludes? Let's read it. Let's read the whole verse, including the last part. Matthew chapter 7, we'll read verse 12. Therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them. This is sort of where we get this modern context or this modern phrase, the golden rule. Do unto others as you want them to do to you and that sort of thing. But notice the rest of the verse. For this is the law and the prophets. This is the law and the prophets. Jesus Christ here preaching this, if you have a red letter Bible, this verse is in red. These are Jesus Christ's words. He's telling us, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. Jesus Christ here is not preaching anything new. He's not preaching something new. He's not coming up with this new concept and saying, oh, this would be a great rule. This would be a great thing to teach people. Even this rule is based on the Old Testament, what we would refer to as the Old Testament. It's based on the law and the prophets. Here's the key. The life of Jesus Christ and the gospel message that he taught was an explanation and magnification of the Old Testament. The life of Jesus Christ and that wonderful gospel message of the soon coming kingdom of God that he preached and taught, it was an explanation and a magnification of the Old Testament. He wasn't coming with something new, saying, oh yeah, the Old Testament, those writings, the law and the prophets, okay, put those on the bookshelf, those are important, but wow, have I got new stuff to teach you. The life of Jesus Christ and the gospel message he taught was an explanation and magnification of the Old Testament. Let's look at three examples that specifically illustrate this point. Example number one, when the Pharisees and Sadducees would ask him a trick question, what was generally his reply? He would say, "Have you not read?" Right? Have you not read? Let's look at Matthew chapter 12. Let's see an example of this. Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12 begins with the recounting of it being the Sabbath day. His disciples are hungry and they're walking through the grain fields, and the Pharisees and other Jewish leaders were not happy with what Jesus' disciples were doing. And so they challenge him at the end of verse 2. "Look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath." But notice his reply. Verse 3, he says to them, "Have you not read?" Have you not read? He doesn't justify their actions from sort of his perspective. What does he do? He doesn't even say, "Oh, I'm the Son of God and you stay away from my disciples." Right? He's not doing that. He points them back to the Old Testament. Have you not read? Verse 5, he gives them a second example to consider. Verse 5, "Or have you not read in the law?" And he goes on to explain. He's pointing them back to the Old Testament. He's not justifying. He's not making his own independent statements. Here you have the Son of God in the flesh. He could have orated a tremendous sermon as far as what the disciples were doing and how it was okay in his father's mindset and explaining and diving deep. But yet he makes two simple statements. Verse 3, "Have you not read?" And verse 5, "Or have you also not read?" He's pointing them back to the Old Testament. Example 2, let's see another familiar example. Matthew chapter 22, let's look at a second example here. Matthew 22, verse 36, we have another individual asking him questions, trying to challenge him. Specifically trying to test him. And this lawyer asks him the question in verse 36, "Which is the greatest commandment?" What's the greatest commandment? And he tells them, verse 37, 38, 39, and 40, these are familiar verses for us. "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. This is the second. You shall love your neighbor as yourself." And then he says, "On these two hang all the law and the prophets." Is he sort of coming up with his own summary? Well, we've read these verses countless times, right? But it's easy for us to think, oh, well, this is just his summary, right? Yes, it's an accurate summary. This is the Son of God speaking. Right? This is the Son of God teaching us. But perhaps this is just Jesus' own summary. Right, we can very easily slip in that mindset that this is Jesus Christ summarizing God's way of life. But do you realize what he's doing here in his response? He's pointing back to the Old Testament. "You shall love the Lord your God," verse 37, "with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind." He's quoting Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 5. He's gone back to the Old Testament, he's gone back to the law, and he's citing a verse. "And the second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." Here he's quoting Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 18. He's not just coming up with his own thoughts and his own ideas. He's pointing these leaders back to the Old Testament. He's pointing them back saying, these are the great commandments. This is how you structure your life. This is what you do. This is how you live it. So is this new understanding? Is this a new way of summarizing God's mindset? I would say no. Jesus Christ here is simply pointing back to the Old Testament. He's pulling these verses out of Deuteronomy and Leviticus and saying, This is how you live. This is how you live. Let's look at a third example. Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4. This is nearly immediately after he's baptized. At the end of chapter 3 by John the Baptist, he goes off into the wilderness. He's led by the Spirit out into the wilderness. He's fasting 40 days and 40 nights. And then Satan comes and tempts him. If you are the Son of God, the end of verse 3, command that these stones become bread. Again, notice his response. We've been through these verses before, but notice his response. It's not sort of off the top of his head, you know, no, Satan. God is my Father, right? He's the one that I depend on. He's where I draw my source of strength, right? He could have said those things. He could have used his own words here as a rebuttal. But right out of the gate, verse 3, he answers and said, it is written, right? And then he quotes Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 3. It is written with a verse that he's quoting. The tool that Jesus Christ uses to resist Satan was taken directly from Moses. It is written, man should not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Then the devil takes him up to the holy city, and we see the second temptation that's recorded for us here. We see it playing out much the same way. He doesn't try to add his own commentary. He's not adding any sort of extra explanation. Again, verse 7, his statement to the devil is, it is written again, and he cites another verse. Same with verse 10. Away with you, Satan, for it is written, with another citation. Jesus Christ, being the Son of God, could have very easily just extrapolated the overall concepts. He could have put these things into his own words. But yet he specifically goes back to the Old Testament, what we would refer to as the Old Testament. He specifically goes back to those books, and he quotes them. It is written, it is written. And the third time, for it is written. He's going back and pulling those. Was Jesus God? Absolutely, he was. He was from God, he was God, and he returned to God. But he was human while in the flesh, blood and skin and organs and mortal. He communicated his authority, though, via the Old Testament scriptures. That's how he communicated his authority. He pointed back to the Old Testament scriptures. So I think it's an interesting introspection, perhaps, for us. How often do we quote the Old Testament scriptures? If you had to write down, just by way of curiosity, if you were to start to list out all the verses that you have memorized, how many of them would be from the Old Testament versus how many are from the New Testament? I think we tend to lean more heavily on those New Testament scriptures, don't we? We pull, even if it's a rough paraphrase, well, Paul said something like this, and I think it's in the book of Romans, right? We'll pull that, and we'll sort of paraphrase it. How often, though, do we quote the Old Testament scriptures? Jesus Christ did it repeatedly. But you and I tend to quote the New Testament scriptures, don't we? Peter said this, Paul said that, the Apostle John wrote this prophecy. I'm not saying that it's wrong, but should we also not be pointing back to those Old Testament writings? Should we also be pointing back to the Old Testament scriptures? The Apostle Peter plainly showed that the whole purpose of the writing of the prophets of the Old Testament was for the use of those who are called by God for the gospel or through the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let's go to 1 Peter. Turn with me, if you will, please, to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. Notice 1 Peter chapter 1, and we'll read verses 10, 11, and 12. Peter writes, "Of this salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us." Let's begin verse 12 again. Sorry about that. "To them it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us, they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which you desire to look into." This is a book written somewhere early 60s AD, 3 decades after Jesus Christ. And Peter is still pointing back and saying, these Old Testament prophets and writers searched diligently for the salvation that you now have been called to. Right? You've been called to an understanding. You've been given an invitation by God. And these prophets have searched diligently for that understanding, for that purpose. Now let's drop to 2 Peter, just over a page or two, 2 Peter chapter 3. Peter later would warn of individuals who would twist Scripture, that would sort of sectionalize off different portions of the Holy Bible and sort of give it some sort of diminished role and twist things out of context. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. "Consider that the longsuffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the scriptures." So they're twisting, they're distorting, they're taking out of context, they're applying them for their own personal use. It ends up leading them to destruction, but notice they do it also to the rest of the scriptures. They're doing it to the things that Paul has written to them. They're doing it to things that others have written to them. But they're also doing it, notice at the end of verse 16, to the rest of the scriptures. Peter here is warning them that people will come and twist Paul's words like they twist the rest of the scriptures. So what scripture? What scriptures? We look at this and we say, okay, well, there are people that twist the whole Bible, right? They'll take Paul's words out of context. They'll take this writer's, you know, what he's writing. They'll take that out of context. They'll take prophecies and other things, and they'll sort of twist it all around. And for us today, yes, the entire Bible is given for us for understanding. But put yourself back in Peter's day. What were the rest of the scriptures? What were people twisting? What were they twisting here in the early 60s AD? The New Testament hadn't been canonized yet. That wouldn't happen until into the mid to late 90s with the Apostle John. We're 3 decades away from Christ's death, but we're also 3 decades yet off into the future before the New Testament is even canonized. So what are the rest of the scriptures? Peter is acknowledging that people will twist the Old Testament scriptures and Paul's writings to conform to their own human ideas. He's pointing them back to the Old Testament. He's saying people are going to twist those words. They will twist the laws. They'll twist the prophets. They'll twist the writings to conform to what it is that they want. Now let's notice the book of 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 4. Second Timothy chapter 4, notice beginning in verse 1. I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and at his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. Here we have Paul as an apostle, given that title because he was directly taught by Jesus himself. Here he's training Timothy. He's training those ministers, those elders under him. And specifically in this book of 2 Timothy, we see that instruction being pointed toward Timothy. We see the Apostle Paul here giving Timothy instructions on not only being a solid Christian and what his duties are there, but from the role of teaching and ministering, Paul is telling Timothy how that aspect of his life should look. Timothy here is a pastor. He's an evangelist, as other verses point out, who spread the good news to those whom the Father has called. Paul expected that those he trained would teach the same thing that he taught, the same thing that he himself was taught. Paul's personal instruction to the evangelist Timothy is preserved for us so that we can see how the apostle Paul instructed Timothy, how the apostle instructed the evangelist, and all of those elders under him by extension, and how to conduct their preaching, how to teach, and where to get their information. Where to get their information. He wasn't just saying, preach, exhort, correct, do these things, but sort of leaving out the source. Right? You go find your own material. You summarize my words and teach that. That's not what the Apostle Paul is saying. Let's back up. Notice again, verse 2. Verse 2, he begins by saying, preach the word. There's no punctuation in the Greek. Our English translations have put sort of an exclamation point there. Preach the word. Preach the word. This is a common reference to the Old Testament scripture. When you see that phrase, the word, it's a common reference back to the Old Testament scripture. So what is Paul telling Timothy? Preach me. No, he's not saying that, is he? Preach these few letters that are in circulation. No, that's not right either. Verse 2, preach the word. Preach the Old Testament scripture. Teach those things. Point people back there. Go back to the law and the prophets and the writings and the Psalms. That's your source. That's your source of instruction, of teaching, of encouragement. When you exhort, you do it from the word. You do it from those scriptures. Let's back up just a few verses. Chapter 3, verse 15. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15. That from childhood you have known the holy scriptures. Okay, let's just pause there for a minute. We know from other sections of scripture that Timothy was very close to his mother. His mother was in the church. His grandmother was in the church. And that these two ladies were very instrumental in the young boy's childhood development from a spiritual perspective. They taught Timothy God's way of life. And so Paul here is reminding Timothy that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures. You have known the Holy Scriptures. Paul is telling Timothy, continue your study. Continue your study of the Old Testament Scriptures in order to preach the Christ. Right, from childhood, verse 15, you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. It's a beautiful verse, right? Should we segment off the Old Testament and relegate it to the status of fascinating stories? No, we shouldn't. The Apostle Paul here is even telling Timothy, you've been taught those Old Testament scriptures. You've been taught that because they're able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. Verse 16, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Again, what all scripture? At the time that Paul is writing to Timothy, the New Testament isn't canonized. It's not there. Again, you have a few letters in circulation, Paul's letter to the Galatians and James, and you have others in sort of a loose circulation. But he's saying from childhood, you've known the Old Testament. You've known those Old Testament Holy Scriptures. They're there to make you wise for salvation. And verse 16, God inspired those words. They're more than just a collection of stories. They're more than just a historical account of a specific group of people. They're written by inspiration of God. And those Old Testament scriptures are profitable for doctrine. Do you ever think of the Old Testament in that way? Do we ever think of the Old Testament scripture as being profitable for understanding the resurrections? Jesus Christ even condemned just some of the Jewish leaders for what they were not gleaning from the Old Testament. He said to them, you correctly understand this principle from the Old Testament, right? You correctly discern other things. He praised the Sadducees actually for understanding, for not understanding the resurrections. And he said, you should have been able to go to the Old Testament scriptures and see the resurrections. How do you do that? That'd be a fascinating study to limit yourself to the Old Testament and try to go through and prove the resurrections. Because Jesus Christ told the Sadducees, you should be able to know that. You should be able to understand that doctrine from the Old Testament. It's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. You want to learn how to be righteous before your God? These holy scriptures have those keys. And Paul is praising Timothy and by extension his mom and grandma for what they taught to him. Because it's those holy scriptures that are able to make one wise for salvation. Again, back to the previous verse up in verse 15. The Old Testament is profitable. It's there for doctrine. We can read the accounts of Noah and Abraham and learn these things, glean these things from their lives. These are men that God himself called righteous. Righteousness isn't just a New Testament term. For reproof, for correction. And so, what's the next verse? Verse 15 tells Timothy the source. Verse 15 tells Timothy the source for his teaching. What to preach, the source. Verse 16 tells him the what. Tells him the content. So we have the where, and verse 15 we have the what in verse 16. And then in chapter 4 and verse 1, the Apostle Paul, before God and Lord Jesus Christ, as we see in the first part of that verse, gives the authority to Timothy. And then in verses 3 and 4, we have the why. Paul tells Timothy the why. The why these things are important. Why teach this? Why use this content? Why use this source? Because, verses 3 and 4, there'll be individuals with itching ears, and they'll heap up for themselves their own teachers. They'll be turned away. So we have verse 15 telling Timothy the where. Where is the source? Verse 16 tells Timothy the what. What content should he be teaching? Verses 1 and 2 gives Timothy the authority. You go with all authority and teach this, preach this, encourage this way. Because we see then the why in verses 3 and 4. It's a complete package. It's a complete package here for Timothy. And the Old Testament scripture is at the center of it all. The Apostle Paul had no doctrines contrary to any single verse written from Genesis to Malachi. He had no teaching that was contrary to anything written in the Old Testament. Let's go to the book of Acts, chapter 17. Acts chapter 17, we have no example of Paul urging anyone, including the Gentiles, to ignore the Old Testament scripture. We don't see any example of Paul encouraging individuals to ignore the Old Testament scripture and just focus on my letters, focus on what these other apostles are writing. Acts chapter 17, notice verse 10. Then the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. When they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. These were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness and searched the scriptures daily to find out whether those things were so. Paul was highly pleased by these citizens here in Berea. They checked up daily the Old Testament scriptures to find out if what Paul was saying was true. He was there preaching to them. He was talking to them about the gospel of Jesus Christ. He was speaking to them about salvation. And yet these Bereans went daily to the Old Testament scriptures to prove whether or not what Paul was saying was according to scripture. Can we also be praised for our checking up daily and learning about the gospel of Jesus Christ? What a great thing to be written about us one day in the future. Oh, that great congregation at Tulsa, they checked up daily the Holy Scripture. They checked up daily to verify what they were being taught. You and I are blessed that we live in an age where we don't have just the life of Abel and Noah and Moses and the prophets, both good and bad. But we also have the words of Christ recorded for us. We have the letters of Paul. We have things that Peter wrote and John and others. So many today like to focus on one writer or one section of Scripture. If this sermon does nothing else for you today, realize this. The gospel of the kingdom of God that you and I live daily is throughout the entire Bible. It is throughout the entire Bible. The kingdom of God was not something newly invented within the pages of the New Testament. These are two parts of the Bible. There's what we refer to as the old part and the new part. But they are one incredible, inspired package. They're one inspired package. Some people think the old denotes something ancient, something out of touch, something historical, something dated. Kind of like the old shirt that's a little tight, doesn't really fit well. you'd rather just not wear it, right? But it's nostalgic, which is why it's still hanging in your closet, right? You can't part to get rid of it, but you kind of push it to the back corner. Others think that the New Testament denotes something fresh, something alive, something relevant. I would advise you to be careful of these descriptive words, though, and be mindful to present yourself to God, having an understanding and appreciation for all 66 books, because God inspired them all. He miraculously preserved all of these letters and all of these writings down through time. The 66 books that he preserved and protected were done so in a miraculous way. The Old Testament being preserved and canonized under Nehemiah and Ezra, for the most part, the New Testament being preserved and canonized under the Apostle John, both are equal in teaching us how to become God. Both are equal in revealing God's purpose for us. Both are equal in revealing why he called you, what he wants from you, why you're here. When you read the New Testament, keep in mind that these writers only had access to them, the Old Testament. They only had access to the Old Testament. And so the things they're writing about is based on their understanding, their teaching of the Old Testament. That was their foundation. The New Testament is written off a foundation of the Old Testament. And so for us to somehow, you know, cut it down the middle and say old, dilapidated, dated, new, fresh, energizing, those are dangerous concepts to be playing with. God's Spirit was working with them mightily. But what they studied, what they taught from, how they knew about the gospel message, and so much more came from the Old Testament. Once we understand that the New Testament is Holy Scripture as much as the Old Testament is, then we have to apply the very statement that Jesus Christ made to Satan the devil when he was resisting him on the mount. And then you and I have to agree that we must live by every word of God, both the Old and the New Testaments. We have to live by every word of God, both the Old and the New. It is only by the Spirit of God that any man is able to understand either the Old or the New. In the last sermon, we talked about that veil that has to be removed, that only the Father can remove that veil and extend that invitation. It's the same here. It's only by the Spirit of God that we're able to understand God's holy, inspired scriptures, whether we're referring to the Old or the New. It's only by God's blessing and by his direct contact with us that we're able to understand these scriptures. There were preachers in Jesus Christ's day, namely the Sadducees and Pharisees. There were other splits and denominations at the time. Even they did not understand the scriptures of the Old Testament. They didn't understand the Old Testament any more than most ministers today understand the New Testament. When Paul instructed Timothy to study the Old Testament, his words were the Holy Scriptures, he explained to him that those Holy Scriptures contain the wisdom that would bring him to salvation, but only through the faith of Jesus Christ. It takes both sections of the Bible to complete the picture of salvation. It takes both sections to complete that full picture of what it means to come to salvation. I want to look at one more powerful example of a man in the New Testament, a leader who used exclusively the Old Testament to preach the gospel of the kingdom of God. This man's name was Philip. Maybe you remember his story. It's back in Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8. This chapter is a very, very interesting chapter. We won't read the whole chapter. You can go back and read it at a later date. This follows on chapter 6 and 7, some very dramatic events within that New Testament church. Saul was at the very center of chapter 6 and 7. God had not yet called the Apostle Paul. He was still Saul and doing tremendous things to the church of God. We see then in verse 5, Philip is introduced to us. Simon the sorcerer is mentioned not too far into chapter 8. And Philip is baptizing, but he was not a minister. He was not an elder, and so he wasn't able to perform the laying on of hands aspect. So verse 14, the apostles heard that people were being converted in Samaria, and they sent ministers up there, up to Samaria, to perform the laying on of hands and ask God to give them his spirit. Simon the sorcerer, that dialogue, that part of the story continues. And then verse 25, they end up dispersing essentially out of the area. The story with Philip, though, continues. Verse 26, an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, "Arise, go toward the south along the road which goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is desert." I like that little inset. I think that's interesting. This is desert. It's barren. It's hot, dusty, whatever, however you want to think of it. It's an interesting inset. It kind of makes me chuckle. "Go down this road. This is desert." So he arose and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians, who had charge of all her treasury. And he had come to Jerusalem to worship, and he was returning. So you have this Ethiopian eunuch. He's in a very prominent position within his queen's government. He has responsibility for her treasury, her finances, if you will. But he was in charge of her treasury, and he had great authority. And it's interesting to note that he wasn't returning from Jerusalem. Well, let's just back up. He had not gone to Jerusalem just to sort of check it out. Right? He had gone to Jerusalem for the specific purpose to worship. And he was now on his way home. Okay, so he had gone to Jerusalem to worship. He's done what he needed to do there in Jerusalem, and now he's on the road back to his home country. He's on his way back home. He's sitting in his chariot, verse 28, and he was reading Isaiah the prophet. Then the Spirit said to Philip, "Go near and overtake this chariot." So Philip ran to him. I like the enthusiasm, right? God says, "Philip, you need to go to that chariot." Right, go talk to that man. Philip doesn't just saunter over, right, with enthusiasm. He runs to this man. He runs to the chariot. And as he approaches, he hears him reading the prophet Isaiah. And he said to the Ethiopian eunuch, "Do you understand what you are reading? Do you understand?" This Ethiopian servant was reading from the prophet Isaiah, and Philip simply asked the question, "Do you understand what you are reading?" An interesting side reference scripture here would be Romans chapter 10, verses 14 and 15. I cite that because of the Ethiopian's response. Verse 31, "How can I unless someone guides me?" Romans chapter 10, verses 14 and 15 tie perfectly in here. How can I understand what I'm reading unless someone guides me? And he asked Philip to come up and sit with him in the chariot. The place in the scripture which he read was this. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before its shears and is silent, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation, his justice was taken away, and who will declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth. So the eunuch answered Philip and said, I ask you, of whom does the prophet say this? Of himself or of some other man? So his question is honest. He's reading this passage from Isaiah, and he's saying, okay, is the writer referring to himself, or is the writer referring to another person, another man? Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning at this scripture, preached Jesus to him. What scripture did he have available to him? The Old Testament scripture. And yet, from this point, we see Philip preaching Jesus, preaching the Messiah, preaching this wonderful gospel of the kingdom of God to this Ethiopian from the Old Testament. Let's go back and turn to Isaiah 58. This is where this Ethiopian was reading from. And we know from Acts chapter 8, this is where Philip begins. He begins with the very section of scripture that the Ethiopian is reading. Notice Isaiah 53, the second half of verse 7. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, as a sheep before its shears is silent. So he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. Who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. Okay, so here's the quotation back in the book of Acts. This is what that Ethiopian was reading. So in answer to the Ethiopian's question to Philip, he began to explain that this referred to the Son of God. Remember, that was his specific question. Tell me, Philip, says the Ethiopian, tell me, is this section about the writer or is it about someone else? So he no doubt begins to explain that this is referring to the Son of God, sent by the Almighty Father in heaven to become a human being, to live a perfect life, and then to be sacrificed for the sins of mankind. And so we see, beginning at this verse that the eunuch was reading, Philip goes on to explain how all the verses of Isaiah 53 apply to this Messiah, apply to Jesus Christ. But he also would have stated that Isaiah 53 is not the only chapter in the Old Testament that applies to Jesus Christ, that many more were needed in order to fully explain this picture of what the eunuch was inquiring. In order for Philip to explain completely the gospel of Jesus Christ to the eunuch, he needed much more of the Old Testament. We don't have the details of that conversation recorded for us. We know that that conversation persisted for some time, though. We know that eventually they traveled some distance. They continued making progress back toward the Ethiopian's homeland. They came across a body of water, and that individual was baptized. We know that from the balance of Acts chapter 8. I encourage you to consider how this conversation would have proceeded. What verses do you think Philip recited? How did Philip preach Jesus Christ? How did Philip preach the Messiah's death and resurrection? How did Philip preach the purpose for which God was working with this Ethiopian? Let's consider maybe one possible explanation. Maybe you can come up with others. There are a lot of verses that Philip could have used. Maybe Philip began at Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. This is the prophecy regarding Jesus Christ, that there would be a seed of the woman Eve, that he would redeem mankind from his sins. That's an important place, I think, to begin, because it shows that a Savior was needed from the very beginning. Right? It wasn't something that somewhere along the line God said, oh, I guess we need a Savior. Right? Genesis 3:15 shows that a Savior was needed from the very beginning. From there, perhaps Philip would move to Genesis chapters 12 and 15 and 22. These were stated prophecies or stated promises that the God of heaven and earth made to Abraham, father of all the Israelites, and of how he had promised him a particular seed that would be the joy and the glory and the saving of all of mankind. Philip could point out from here how this Savior, this Messiah, was prophesied so many centuries ago, that this seed would fulfill the promise of eternal inheritance of the whole earth that was made to Abraham. Micah chapter 5 and verse 2 talks about how the Savior came from eternity and has no beginning of days. From there, perhaps, Philip went back to Daniel chapter 9. Verses 24 and 27, 24 through 27 talk about the 70 weeks prophecy. At this time, no doubt it was on the people's mind in that area, recalling back the prophecy that was inspired to Daniel. This Messiah, Philip would teach, when he came at first, in his very first coming, he would not be the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, restore a physical kingdom. He could cite Zechariah chapter 4, verses 6 and 7. He would instead be coming as a humble man, referring to Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9. He would be persecuted and despised by all mankind. Again, going back to Isaiah 53, where the eunuch was reading. But then he could go back to Zechariah again. Chapter 11, verses 12 and 13 says that he would be betrayed by a friend for a price. From there, you could go to Psalm 22 and read the first verse, the last words of Jesus on the stake as he suffered death for the sins of mankind, where he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? From there, perhaps Philip went to verse 16 and showed how Jesus Christ had his hands and feet pierced with spikes. On to verse 17 to show how Christ had hung in desperation on that stake, that pole, in humility. We could go to the next verse, verse 18, and explain how the Roman soldiers had even gambled and cast lots for the robe that he was wearing, for that fine cloak. He would be dead 3 days and three nights and then be resurrected. Going back to the story of Jonah. From there, perhaps Philip could show that there was a new covenant that this Messiah brought. Jeremiah talks about it in chapter 31, verses 31 through 33. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. I will put my laws in their inward parts and write it in their hearts. Will be their God and they shall be my people. From there, perhaps Philip could point out to the Ethiopian that this was not the end, but actually just the beginning. The beginning of a great plan of salvation that God Almighty had envisioned from the very beginning for all of mankind. Turning back to Zechariah chapter 9, he could show the Ethiopian that even though the king would come as a lowly individual at first, he would also come in a second coming, this time as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, to rule the whole earth, according to Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 10. And at that point then to be able to establish the kingdom of God on earth forever. Maybe that's the way the conversation went. We don't know. But it is interesting to consider some of these verses that we just quickly read over in the New Testament. When we stop and consider what scripture they had access to and how that teaching would have taken place, it begins to pull the Old Testament out maybe from the back of the closet. And maybe we look at that shirt in a different way, in a more profound and a more accurate way. In conclusion, brethren, here this afternoon, God knew that there would be scoffers. God knew that there would be individuals who would agree to take some of his word, but not all of it. God knew it. I think in part that's why he prophesied through John in Revelation chapter 12 and verse 9 that he would allow Satan the devil to deceive the whole world. The prophecies which Philip preached to the Ethiopian eunuch about the second coming of Jesus Christ get closer day by day. Jesus Christ will ask you one day where your talent is. He's going to ask you what you've done with all the information that's been given to you. He's going to ask whether you believe the gospel of the kingdom of God, as is stated in both parts of the Bible. He's going to ask you if you've been living by every word of God. Let's exercise the wisdom and nobility of the Bereans that's mentioned by the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 17. Let's study the scriptures daily. Let's carefully examine them. Pray and ask God to help you see that he has not written even one verse in vain, that not one word he has uttered or inspired for mankind to be written down will, at least within our care, sort of fall on the ground unfulfilled or unheeded. Brethren, let's truly be living Christians who value and consider every inspired word. Let us be a people of God through the living of every word of God.